2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'd like to pick up the reading in the middle of verse 11. Reading from the New International Version. Yours may be slightly different, especially as we start in the middle of verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray again that you would speak to our hearts. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Yesterday was a climax day somewhat in connection with the college football season. Every year, this time of year, someone is named the Heisman Trophy winner. This is emblematic of being at the top of the football world, the college football world. Now, different individuals, of course, have spent 1, 2, 3, 4 years of hard work on the football field, and at last one among all the college players in the country is recognized as being number one, the king of the gridiron, so to speak. In our section this morning, what we're talking about is God announcing his king. Ultimately, David, who had been anointed by God many years before this particular passage, in our section this morning, finally, he comes to the throne. It had been quite a number of years. A lot of different things had happened. It seemed for a while as though David wouldn't be king. There were opposing elements. King Saul, remember, was trying to kill him and so on. But David finally is enthroned as king. And at that time, God made promises which leap on through the centuries far beyond David to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And we'll see that as we go on this morning. The first thing I want you to notice, if you picked up an outline sheet, you'll see it on your sheet, and that is at this time there was conflict. Now what you need to do, this is not a Bible class, so we can't take the time to go into all the detail, which we would if it were a Bible class, and to try to answer all the questions that come to our minds. This is a sermon, so we have to move rapidly, and I encourage you, if you have questions, and you probably may have, to read in 2 Samuel from chapter 2 through chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 8. At this time, there was conflict in Israel. The conflict came about because King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, had died. He had died in battle with the Philistines, as you remember. King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the people's choice, if you will. It was not God's intention for Israel to have a king. But they rejected the Lord as their king and wanted a visible human king over them. And so King Saul was the best that the flesh, so to speak, had to offer. But Saul was not God's man, and Saul became apparent that he was not going to follow the word of God and was not obedient to the plan of God. So God rejected him, and finally he dies. And David, before this time, as I've already suggested, had been anointed by God to be the king. He had been pointed out by God as the ultimate king. So now there's a struggle between David and his followers and the descendants of Saul, Ish-bosheth, strange name, but that was his son who had assumed the throne after Saul. So there's a struggle not only between the two heads of state, as it were, but also a struggle between some of the military commanders under them. Struggle between Abner and Joab that you'll read about in this whole section. So it's a time of conflict. a time of conflict to see if the man of the flesh, Saul's descendant, is going to be on the throne, or whether or not God's man, David, is going to ascend to the throne. And just as we have that conflict in that day, we have a similar conflict going on in the world today. It is God's intention, it is God's plan, that Jesus Christ should reign as king. King in my life. King over this earth. King of kings over the entire universe. He is Lord. He is king, God says. And God has appointed him to reign. On the other hand, there's a usurper king, as it were. Satan's intention is to keep Jesus from the throne. Remember when Jesus was born, Herod, one of the instruments of Satan, who was king in Israel at that day, sought to destroy the baby Jesus. You remember that. And many little baby boys died after the birth of Jesus because of the king's attempt to keep Jesus from coming to the throne. So there is the struggle in the world today. There is a conflict between the forces of Satan and the forces of God to see who is going to ascend to the throne. Who is going to be the king? So at that time in Israel, the conflict between the two forces of Saul and of David, and in our world today, the struggle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan in respect to who is going to be king. I remind you that David had been appointed by God to be king in a private ceremony in the house of Jesse of Bethlehem. You remember that was a very small group of people that were there when God said to Samuel, this is the one, referring to David, he was only a teenager at that time, this is the one who will be king. And so Saul anointed David as king, but it was many years later that he became actually king. But God pointed him out as being the king at a very early stage. I remind you that Jesus, as he began his public ministry, was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit by John the Baptist, as John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And Jesus was pointed out by God as being his king. Jesus is the one to reign. This began at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But you remember, during his life, it finally ended up with the people saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so God's king was rejected by the people of that day and is rejected by the major portion of people today. People give lip service to Christianity, give lip service to Jesus, but they are not subject to him as king. He is not, in fact, in control of their lives. So each one of us today have to decide who's going to be king in my life. Am I going to be king, or is Jesus going to be king? Am I going to be in control, or am I going to let him have control? Now, during this period of time, the tribe from which David came, which is a tribe of Judah, they decided, we will be under the kingship of David. And so they anointed Jesus as their king. So now he's king over one tribe. So of the 12 tribes, there's now one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that says that David is king. You'll find that in chapter 2. In the same way, in our world today, there are individuals like you, I trust, and like me, who have said, I will allow Jesus to be king of my life. I can't make him king over the entire universe. I can't make him king over your life, but I will make him king over my life. And that is what it meant in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10, where he says, if thou shalt confess, if you will confess Jesus as Lord, or Jesus as King, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and put him on the throne of heaven, you will be saved. So becoming a Christian involves who is King? Who is in charge? Is Jesus Lord of my life, or am I still running the show? See, that's basic to the whole idea. So one tribe now is submissive to David and announces him as king. Individuals in this gathering this morning and throughout the world have said, yes, although the world doesn't acknowledge Jesus as king, I will. He's king of my life. Now, in this particular section, as we come to chapter 5, we find finally that this civil war, this conflict, ends up with David's forces being in control. A lot of this results from one of Saul's chief generals, whom I've already mentioned, Abner, defecting to David's forces. And so he brings with him a large following of the Israelites. So now all Israel says, David is king, and the kingdom of Israel is established, united, under the one king, David. Now that suggests to us the fact that in a coming time, Jesus will be king of all mankind. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or King. It doesn't mean that everyone will be reconciled to Him, but everyone will have to acknowledge, in fact, that He is King. He is Lord. The Bible tells us about that in Revelation chapter 17, chapter 19. Let me read a verse or two very quickly from Revelation 19, right at the end of your Bible. It says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. The Lamb reigns. So the Bible tells us that the day is coming when everyone will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The important thing this morning is, have you acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you taken sides with God in respect to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And God has said, He's my man. And God says, I'm going to put the whole universe under His reign one day. And He invites you and me now to put our lives under His sovereignty and under His control. So here you have then this movement that's going on. David finally acknowledged as king by the whole nation. What he does at this point is to consolidate his kingdom. The third movement you see on your outline sheet there. What he does in doing this is to overcome the opposition of the Jebusites who control Jerusalem, which city he wants to be the capital of Israel, and it is that today. So he is successful in defeating the Jebusites and gains control of Jerusalem. Then he undertakes campaigns against the Philistines, who have been the main enemy of Israel at this point in time, and he subdues the Philistines and gains power and control over them. Then in chapter 8 in this section, you'll read that one after another of all the surrounding nations around Israel, he defeats them in battle until, in fact, all opposition is subdued. And in that day, at that time, David is king over the Near East, as we would say today. That reminds us that in the coming days, I've already suggested, that when the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, comes, only then will at last there be peace on earth and Jesus reign as a king of peace. So he consolidates his kingdom. The fourth movement here is what I've called consecration. David realizes that Israel is not just an ordinary nation, it's God's nation. God chose Abraham, and from Abraham, the nation of Israel came about. And the nation was unique and different in the fact that God dwelt in the midst of that nation. There was a symbol suggesting, depicting, signifying the presence of God. That symbol was what is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was nothing more than a chest, which was covered with gold, in which the Ten Commandments were placed, over the top of which was placed a mercy lid, which upon which lid the blood of the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement was placed, and God was satisfied that although Israel had broken the law, innocent sacrifices had been given, and their blood, looking forward to the blood of Jesus, would allow God to dwell in their midst. Even though they were sinful people, blood had been shed to enable God to dwell amongst them. And there was a great cloud that hung down over that Ark of the Covenant as it was placed in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary church building which the children of Israel had as they traveled from Egypt to the land of promise to Canaan. And that glory cloud signified the presence of God. Now, for almost 100 years, that Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of the presence of God, had not been in the midst of Israel. For a time, it had been captured by the Philistines. Then after that period of time, it was kept in various places. But now that David had consolidated the kingdom, Jerusalem was the capital, he said, I need to bring back the Ark of the Covenant, signifying the presence of God, into Jerusalem. Because God is central, and our focus should be upon Him. He is the central focus of our nation. Now, that was a good idea. And so he set about to do it. The only problem is, he wanted to do a good thing, but he did it in the wrong way. Simply because he didn't take time to find out how to do it God's way. So he did it the convenient way. He did it the way that other people were doing things. He took and had a new cart, a new wagon built, and he placed the Ark of the Covenant on this wagon. And they started to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now that's interesting. Because when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, you know how the Philistines transported it? They transported it on a wagon. And so he did exactly the same thing, taking a cue from them. And as the wagon went along, unfortunately, it came to a bumpy spot in the road, and the ark looked like it was going to tumble off the wagon, and one of the priests reached up and held it on, and God struck him dead at that very moment. That's a strange and heavy judgmental kind of a thing, it would seem, but it suggests to us the absolute holiness of God and the absolute essential of doing things the way that God prescribed for us to do them. David was angry that this had happened and that God had acted in such a way. And David was afraid. Two emotions gripped him, anger and fear. And so for a little while, the Ark of the Covenant was put in someone else's property and kept there while David went back to the drawing boards. Where's the drawing boards? Well, the scriptures that had been given to the people of Israel. David said, I wonder how I should really do this. And so he went back and he looked in the book of Leviticus, as you could, and he looked in the book of Numbers, as you could, and he found out that when they transported the Ark of the Covenant, it was to be transported by the priests, as there were rings on the side of the chest, and then staves were put through the rings, and then the priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. That's the way that God said it should be carried. And so David said, all right, I had a good idea, but I did it the wrong way. By the way, that reminds us that lots of times there are sincere people. You may be one. I know I was one all my life. But we have to realize it's more than sincerity to come to God. We must come to God and do things in respect to God in the way that God has prescribed. One of the first persons who was like this was Cain, who ended up killing his brother, you remember. Cain was a worshiper of God. Don't think that Cain was an irreligious person. He was not. He was the first worshiper mentioned in the Bible. And he comes to God with some offerings. The problem is that although he wanted to approach God, he wanted to approach God in his own way. And God was not pleased. He said, no, Cain, I have a way of approach to me. It is through the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood means, friends, that we acknowledge that we cannot approach God in ourselves. We are sinners. There needs to be an innocent sacrifice to die in our place in order that we can approach to God. We need to state that. We need to make that statement by bringing a sacrifice to God. They brought animal sacrifices. We bring the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice by giving his life at the cross. So anyway, the ark there was set aside for a while till David found how it should be transported. Now they brought it in the right way. And you know, David was so excited, we come to the next point in your outline, celebration. David was excited that at last it was going to happen. And the Ark of the Covenant was going to be right in the center of the nation. And so he took off his royal robes. You got to understand that when you read the text, because it might be difficult for you otherwise. He takes off his royal robes, and he just girds himself with a linen ephod, which was like a priestly garment. So he took out the robes that signified who he was as king, and like an ordinary person, he led the procession, or rather he followed, actually, the ark. And so as he came along there, he was shouting and he was dancing around and praising God because something good was happening. What was happening? They were bringing the ark, symbolic of the presence of God, right into the center of the nation's focus. And that's great. The nation is getting back to God. David is rejoicing. But looking, pulling a curtain aside and looking out of the window is Michal, David's wife, who was, if you remember, the daughter of Saul. And when Michal sees that, she despises David and what's going on. And like many another good wife, as soon as he entered the door into the house, she was waiting for him. And she said, David, I mean, she went, all hang out. She said, you acted like an ordinary person today. You weren't dignified. You weren't royal. You weren't kingly. Why, you just acted in an uncouth manner. David said, look, I was celebrating before the Lord. I was happy because God was getting his rightful place here, and I was rejoicing in that. Now, in all these situations concerning the enthronement of Jesus Christ, there's two things that go on, either rejoicing in the Lord or despising, if you will. Remember the prodigal son? Sure you do. Went to the far country, wasted his father's money that he'd given to him as by way of inheritance, dishonored his father's name, broke his father's heart. But then he came back and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Let me be one of your hired servants. Let me somehow work my way. The father said, son, I forgive you. And he kissed his son. He put shoes on his feet, put a good robe upon him. He put a ring on his finger. He called all his friends and family together. He said, let's celebrate. Let's be happy. My son who was lost is found. He was dead. Now he's alive again. Rejoice with me. Let's have a great time. And his brother, when he saw what was going on, he was very, very upset because he was very, very self-righteous. And he said, I've never done anything wrong. I've always served you, Father, in very hard work all these years. You never made any great celebration for me. And he just would not enter into the celebration because he did not understand forgiveness. There's only one way to God, and that's through the forgiveness of our sins. We're either going to try to establish our own self-righteousness, or we're going to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need the Savior, and we're going to receive the cleansing of our sins through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. There's either rejoicing in what God has done through Jesus Christ, or there's going to be a despising and a rejecting of what God has done. David was rejoicing. Michal was despising because she was self-righteous. The final movement in our story is covenant. David now has the ark back in Jerusalem, but it's in a tent. Where should it be? It should be in a real house for God. In other words, on your outline sheet, it should be in a temple. You've heard of Solomon's temple, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And so David said, it's not only my responsibility to get the ark back, but it needs to be in a special house, in a temple for God. And so Nathan the prophet said, David, that's right. Go ahead. During the night, the Lord tapped Nathan on the shoulder and said, Nathan, hold on. Just wait a minute. He said, you haven't asked me about this, have you? I said, well, no, Lord, I didn't. He said, well, I got news for you. David's not going to build the temple. David has been a man of war. Then he's fought the battles, and this is good, and this is right. But the temple is going to be built by the King of Peace, who is Solomon, David's son. So it is Solomon, David's son, who will build the temple. But the Lord says, David, you wanted to build me a house? I got great news for you. I'm going to build you a house. I just got finished building my, $750,000 temple, I think it was, private house. I just got through building my house. What do you mean you're going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a royal house, a dynasty. I'm going to build you a dynasty. In other words, I'm going to make from you a whole line of kings who will reign over Israel. From you, from here on, every king that comes will be from your house, that is, from your lineage. And ultimately, David, I want to tell you something else. I want to tell you that this kingdom is going to be a forever kingdom. And this throne is going to be a forever throne. And somebody from your house is going to sit on a throne, and the kingdom that he establishes will be forever. Wow. What God was saying to him, according to your outline, notice, is that David's greater son, J-E-S-U-S, Jesus, he would ultimately come of the line of David, and he would sit on that throne and establish his kingdom forever. Listen to the Christmas message. The angel is talking to Mary. Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Sight. Now, you see, David's sons came along here, but then suddenly, because of the disobedience of the sons and the nation, God brought in the Babylonians to chasten them. So the kingdom was interrupted. It was interrupted. But when it was established again through Jesus coming into this world, the kingdom still is of the same house of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. David was so overwhelmed. He said, "Oh Lord, I'm totally unworthy. Who am I? Oh sovereign Lord, what is my fame that you have brought me thus far?" And then he speaks of God's greatness. "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no other God but you." But finally and ultimately, he speaks in his prayer of God's faithfulness. Starting in verse 25, you may want to follow in your Bible. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised." Verse 27. "O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant," and so on. Verse 28. "O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. And you have given this good promise." Notice in the end of verse 29. So the promise that was made to David is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Christmas is all about. Jesus is the King. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. But right now the conflict still goes on. Are you going to submit your life to the King? Or are you going to take sides with the enemy who is against the enthronement of Jesus Christ? Will you say from your heart, King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. He wants to reign over your heart and over your life and over your family and over your business and over your whole social interaction. He wants to be King and Lord of your life. His kingdom is forever. Shortly, he's coming back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll be great then to say, Lord, I'm so glad you're my King. It'll be great to belong to him in that day. Do you belong to him this morning?